Matthew. And we will tie that in with Revelation as we go through this evening to again remind ourselves of what the connection is between the two. Just as a background this evening for some things that we'd like to address, and maybe one time we need to go more in depth into, is wrong ways to study the Bible. We have no problem if we talk about how the liberals do it, in the sense of the fact that they believe that the Bible is not giving us true facts. They think that, for example, the imagery is at Christmas time. We have nuts around our house, that, you know, walnuts and all that kind of stuff, right? And you break the shell, and what do? You eat the meat on the inside, and you throw the shell away. So that's how they liken Scripture. They say what happens is we're not looking. You see, the shell is inconsequential. It's only what carries the meat. And what we're after is the meat. And once you get the meat, you can throw the shell away. So, for example, if we come to such stories as the feeding of the 5,000, what we're after is the gist of the story, see? And the gist of the story, again, of course, could have been that case, right? Did Jesus literally do that? Not really. What happened? Maybe. This little boy got became so, you know, impressed with the need around him, he shared his, and pretty soon the spirit of generosity started spreading, everybody sharing theirs, and pretty soon they had more than enough for everybody. Or that kind of thing. You know, you can do those types of things. So we look at that and we say, aha. Although we understand, okay, what we're after is the truth, but we can do the same thing. Just so you understand that. We think it's wrong for them, but we can do the same thing. We sometimes look at passages of Scripture and we say, this isn't so interesting. We just want the truth out of this. Let's, you know, the historical facts or this other, the prophetic framework or something like that. You know, what in the world we need this for? And it's interesting because, by the way, Jesus in Matthew taught three ways. He taught in precepts, Matthew 5-7. He taught in parables, Matthew 13. And now he teaches in prophecy. And sometimes we need to deal with those facts to get to the truth that is there. But the facts are important as well. And the context and the shell is very important. Another thing that for many as they come to Scripture, very figurative in the way they look at it. And this dates way back, but it's, they come and they find figures everywhere. And they read a lot into it. Interesting parable. Jesus told of the fact that the kingdom would be like a small seed. Smallest seed that would begin to grow into a big tree. And so he's trying to show how out of a small beginning, a large thing will grow. And then he mentions there are birds in the branches, so some want to make them dirty birds because throughout Scripture, birds are dirty birds, and so therefore what happens, there's evil in the branches. That's not the point. And so, you know, we want to carry things a little too far and catch some spiritual truth in every little thing we find, and that's not where it is either. On the other hand, you can be so rigidly literal that there is no sense of figurative speech, which isn't true for your language, my language, the Bible language. So there is that, and one must make allowance for it. But we must be very careful where we do this. And so therefore, there are extremes of all kinds, all right? Another thing that we need to be careful of coming to Scripture is what we call... and for many of us, we do this, the cross-reference method. It is the danger, well, even to go further than that, is the danger somehow of, even if you do with fragments, okay, we memorize this verse and memorize this verse and memorize this verse, and then what we start doing is putting them together and creating some kind of a system, and the verse may not even mean that in the context from which it's taken. This is the problem with Scripture memorization when you're doing verses, not passages. Now, is that against Scripture memorization? No, but you need to be very careful. One of the major verses that I hear so often, even on the radio used, is when we talk about future things, see, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered in the heart of man the things that God's prepared for those that love him. And so we say, well, that's heaven, see. But the next verse is what? But, God hath revealed them unto us. So hold it. You know, just at least read the next verse, okay? It wouldn't hurt at all, okay? So the problem with this is so often is when we start taking a fragment here and a fragment there and a fragment there, we create, okay? Sometimes a system out of this, and so therefore there's a danger to that because the verse may not even say that in the context in which it's taken. Then what we end up doing then is because of that, we pick and choose, and we start supporting stuff, and it's just like the JWs do. The only thing is that, you know, we're on the right side, they're on the wrong side, but we make the same mistake. It's not, you don't have that right to pick and choose kind of stuff, because the danger is, I'll tell you what, it comes back to this morning and also to this evening. This morning, a very, very important truth, and I don't know whether you've seen it that way before. See, the Jews were not wrong in looking for power. Aha. But they created a God that they figured had to work this way. And they couldn't figure the God who worked the way he did. And that's why it even made them reject the whole Messiah, because they had they figured out how God was going to work, and when God didn't work the way they thought God was going to work. And they took it from Scripture, see. So they created something that they wanted God to fill in, and God didn't fill in what they wanted filled in. We do the same thing in drawing conclusions of what God should do. And we need to be very, very careful. But the problem with it is, again, imposing, coming into a passage and imposing upon that passage something that we want to find there. It is not ours to do. And this passage we're dealing with tonight has been taken out of context so much by people who don't look at the overall context. The other side to this is that when you do that, you create sometimes systems. And so therefore, next week we want to address this if we get to it next week. And that's the pre-tribulational rapture, but I need to be careful on that one because I would rather deal with context. And that's what I will do over the next 5, 10, 15 years we're together. Or however long you stay here. But anyhow, as you deal with this, except the Lord may come before then, and then he'll teach us, and we won't have to worry about it. But anyhow, as you look at all of this, you know, rather than, you know, pick a verse here, pick a verse there, support my view and say, this is where it is. And so we walk into a passage and say, this is what I want to believe. Therefore, I want to try to make this fit what I want it to fit. That's not my right to do it. It is God's word, not my word. He's not there to prove my point. And therefore, that's why we're so careful about dealing with how the passage goes and what happens here and how this works. And even why I'm fearful of moving from Revelation to Matthew, because I don't want to get into this business where we memorize this verse from Daniel and this verse from Isaiah and this verse from Zechariah and this verse from Revelation, and we got a system. We want to study the book. Now, before I go, the other side to us, what we call dogmatic exegesis, and many of us, most of us, all of us, do it, and we shouldn't do it. That is where we come, again, with a preconceived idea of what the Bible says and teaches. So we walk into a passage and we say, well, this can't mean this because this isn't what's taught over here. That's not yours to tell God. If he wants it to say that, he can make it say that. One of the greatest releases for me in ministry was when I realized I did not have to prove the Bible correct. I didn't have to make the Bible agree with itself. The Bible can't disagree with itself, and it's not mine to have to justify it or make it fit. All I have to do is study it and take it for what it says. And if I do that honestly, it is not going to contradict itself. So the whole idea is, as you and I deal with these kinds of things, we shouldn't worry about whether our view is going to work out, because we don't have to have a view. We just have to let God have his view and just let God teach us what God will teach us. And so therefore, tonight, I'm going to go back again to the beginning of Matthew. And I will come back and remind you of these various ways because we do it. And you hear it done. If you go to churches all over the place, you will hear sermons that are built just this way. They will come in with an idea and they will support it. They will cross-reference. They will do all these good kinds of things. It's all right when they do it, but it's just not good if you do it, all right? And so therefore, we are going to be very careful here tonight to go back once again to remind ourselves of where the book is as a whole. Not to spend a lot of time here again, but the presentation of the king, the precepts of the king, the power of the king, the program of the king, the passion of the king. This is where he begins to tell them he's going to die. The opposition has already begun here. Now, Matthew, remember, up until this point, it is not chronological. It is logical. Not that there isn't any chronology, but it isn't primarily chronological. From this point on, we have chronology. So when we come down here, and this is where we are at this point, it is just before his death, and Jesus is teaching some of the very last things he's to teach. It's the very last days before he's to die. And this is the context in which this comes, okay? And so let me take you through that. And then I want you to see, as we deal with that, one of the things to comment on this morning in the child dedication that came out of the reminder as we were going through this passage last week again. As Jesus began to teach, is it not informative near the very end of his ministry? This is the order of what he addresses things. This, and then this, and then this. Talks about marriage. Talks about children. Talks about money. That's the order. You better, first of all, this morning could have just spent the time with Tom and Julie and said, this is where it is. First of all, are you committed? There cannot be divorce. This is a union that is broken only by death. And that you must understand from the teaching of Jesus. Then secondly, you must understand, number one, the importance of the marriage commitment. Secondly, the importance of children within the marriage. And thirdly, the importance of a proper perspective with regard to money. It is those three things that do more damage to marriages. Of course, if we went back to what we saw this morning from James and what we've seen in 1 Corinthians, the real issue is selfishness that does damage to marriages. But it's selfishness with regard to the marriage relationship, with regard to the children, with regard to finances. Anyhow, it is in this context, he gives them principles to keep in mind, and we will skip down all those principles, except to just show you one thing. He starts having conflicts with the Jews, and you need to understand that when you look at the conflicts of Christ that led up to his death, they started early on. They weren't things that started just the last week, and then all of a sudden they killed him. There was opposition from the beginning, and Mark probably brings it out more clearly than anybody. But I want you just this part right here, and I wanted to tie that together because we come to a fig tree in Matthew 24, and I just want to talk to you about this again as we talked about last week. You'll notice that the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree came side by side with each other, and this is not an accident in the mind of Christ. You see, the picture of the fig tree, which we find in Matthew 24, which is just a couple chapters away. He says, when in fact you see, first of all, what happens, the blossoms come on before the leaves come on. I have trees in our backyard, and what happened, the leaves are there first, and then will come the blossoms, and then will come the fruit. That's not the way with figs. And this is what concerned, when in fact you begin to see the fruit like that, that summer is almost near, the leaves are coming and it's going to be there. And so when Jesus saw leaves on the tree, he knew that if in fact there were leaves, there should be fruit. And although it was not the time of the year for this to happen, it was one of those things when he saw it, he says, you know what? Let's go up and see if there are figs. There should be, because that's the way these fig trees are. And he got up there, and there was none, and he cursed it, and they came back after watching him cleanse a temple and see this fig tree. And you say, just because he had a fit of temper, because he wanted figs and couldn't find any? No. He was making a point. It had a semblance, you see. But it was not reality. In other words, the leaves said there should be fruit, and when he got there was no fruit. When he walked into the temple, the same thing. A semblance of godliness, and there was none. And in the casting out of the money changers in the temple, the cursing of the fig tree was exactly the same. Both of them were pictures, one with regard to the tree, the other with regard to the temple, but both of them a message to the disciples. Let there not be in your life a semblance of godliness without the godliness to go with it. Let there not be hypocrisy. And in fact, if it looks like there should be fruit, make sure there is. Let it not be as Jude and 2 Peter deal with, being wells without water. You come and see the well and think, my, there's water here. Or clouds without rain. When you see a cloud, may there be water in that cloud. When you see a well, may there be water in the well. And that is the message of those two side by side to the disciples. We leave that and move on. We come to this section where he deals with the woes. And this is the final thing before we come to this section. He warns the Jewish people, and this is all to the Jewish people, okay? The church is not even at this point, it is in the mind of God known, but not in the mind of the disciples. They have no idea about a church. So there's a warning to the Jewish people. Woes on the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, then a weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And basically it all has to do with Israel, and that's so crucial for our understanding of what happens in Matthew 24 and 25. So when we come to Matthew 24 and 25, we are dealing with some prophecies that are here, and we will look at those prophecies in a moment, but the questions we have to ask ourselves again, which are crucial to everything we're going to see in this passage, are, and we looked at them together, but let's look at them again just quickly. First of all, to whom is the passage addressed? And just to say, it's addressed to Jewish people. It is not addressed to the church. There is no doubt that that is true. The context of the book, I mean, the whole book is written to Jewish people to prove to them this is their Messiah. The context of chapter 23, the context of this were the disciples asking him. Then the elect are definitely the Jewish people in this context. Then the question that we asked ourselves, if this be true, then, what is this coming? And you see, this is the danger. We walk into a context and we see this word, which is in 1 Thessalonians, and we think, my, if it means this in 1 Thessalonians, it means this in Matthew 24. No, we must stay within the context where the passage is. And when this word is used here, it deals with God's coming to be with Israel and to live down here to reign for 1,000 years. And by the way, it is significant. You see, Jesus is teaching this now. 65 years later, he will come back to the same John, and he will reveal some of these same truths, but expand upon it in the book of Revelation, the same revealer in both cases. And the end of the age has to do with that end of time with regard to Israel, and it is not to do with the end of the church age. The danger, then, that has come, and the problem that's been created with this passage, is that too many people, when they come to this passage, therefore, come in here and do not take it within its context, and therefore want to import so much other stuff into here, and they have a preconceived notion walking in. What we have in here are things leading up to the coming of Christ. Now, by the way, this is not the coming of Christ for the church. This is the coming of Christ to Israel. And the one was promised before the other. One of the things that we strongly adhere to is the fact that we believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture. And there is a great quotation, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. That's the issue. So therefore, as we do this, one of the things that it forces us to do is to believe that God has a plan for Israel that's irrevocable, no doubt. Israel is going to be the center of God's plan for this world in the future. When that's going to be, actually, well, it always has been in a sense, but when it will be, we do not know, but we do know that God is preparing the way for that. I tell you, it is nothing. I'm going to go back to that, okay? In this passage, there are signs. Fact of the matter is, let me show you what happens later in this same chapter. You have the outline in front of you, which is better than this that way, but the things which accompany the coming of the Messiah, or if you will, signs of his coming. Now, you see, this is coming for Israel, not coming for the church. And this is where our mistake is. We look at these signs and say, my, you know, these things are happening. Therefore, the Lord may be ready to come for his church. My friend, these are not signs for us. They're signs for Israel. They're signs of his coming back to this earth to live, to reign, to dwell on earth here for 1,000 years, to reign. And actually, the beautiful part, we will come with him as his bride. But this is not his coming for us. It's his coming with us. So, we're not talking about us here. We're talking about Israel. This is a very Jewish context. There's no doubt about that. The church has not even come into being. That happens in the book of Acts. And one must understand that even when the disciples ask the question in the book of Acts, we don't truly understand it when they say, you know, when is all this going to happen? It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. And we look at that. But you see, it's not necessarily a rebuke. It's just a statement. You see, they were right to look for a kingdom. And the coming of this kingdom is Jewish people. But now God has given us the church. And by the way, all of the blessings, just think about this for a while. All of the blessings that we have as believers are blessings that were granted to Israel and are only ours to share in this meantime, as they stand in this period of rejection of the Messiah, and we are only sharing in the blessings that were given to them. And we have not taken over that at all. So much of this God gave to them, and we're just, again, recipients of the blessing if you read Romans 9 to 11, which we're not going to go through at the present time. So as you look at this, these are signs to Israel. And so therefore, as you look at this context, and the question that we must ask ourselves then is what's going to happen. So we come to this point here, and we're dealing with the time of the tribulation. And I will address this as we talk about why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Is it because I don't want to be here? No, it's just because I'm not going to be. But, you know, as we deal with this tribulation, we need to understand what this tribulation is about. And there's no doubt we see that all that happens in the tribulation, the horrendous things, for example, in that first period of time we saw in Revelation 6 alone, one of the plagues is that one quarter of the earth is killed. I mean, and this happens in a hurry. This is over 1 billion people. Don't miss next Sunday morning. I just want to tell you, don't miss next Sunday morning. For your own enlightenment, don't miss it. If somehow you don't sense where it is with missions when we get through, we have hardened hearts, okay? But I just tell you, come next week. But to understand the 5 billion people plus upon this earth, to realize that, and these will be, over 1 billion people will be killed, and they will be killed in a hurry, and they will be unbelieving people. My friend, when that many people go to hell that fast, see, something should spur us on even with the sense of where it is. So when you look at this business, the tribulation has to do with God's pouring out of judgment upon the earth. And what we're interested in, why we came here to begin with, is because when we looked at Revelation, and just go back with me to Revelation 6 for a moment, and I want you to compare it with what we're going to see in Matthew chapter 24. Revelation chapter 6. And notice, if you will, in here, this is Matthew 24 for us, the first half of the tribulation. Now notice this statement that we make here, and we'll read this, and we'll look at chapter 6 along with it. Notice this statement, and I will start in here, Matthew 24, and then you follow this with me, then we'll go to Revelation that you have open. Notice, Jesus said to them, "See that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah.'" Okay? "And they will deceive many. And you are about to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for it is necessary to be. But the end is not yet." For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Well, should do that, but hey. Famines will be, and earthquakes in various places, and this is the issue. All these are but the beginning of birth pangs. If you will look with me at Revelation 6, again, I remind you, look at what happens. We have warfare, but it's a peaceful kind of a conquering in verse 2 with a white horse. He has a bow, no arrows. Crown was given to him. He went out conquering to conquer, but there seems to be peaceful conquering here. But when we come to verse 4, a red horse goes out, and now it's not peaceful. Take peace from the earth. The men shall slay one other. Great sword was given to him. So now it's not a bow with no arrow, it's a sword. The third one, a pair of scales, a black horse. You sat on it, verse 5, had a pair of scales. And we have the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And what we're finding here is that the cost of buying food is so great because famine will set in following the warfare. But notice, do not harm the oil and the wine. The rich will have, but the poor will have not. Then in the verse 8, the ashen horse, death and Hades. We saw death, talking about physical death, Hades, spiritual death. The authority given him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence, by the wild beasts of the earth. Here we have over a billion people killed. Fifth seal, I saw the prayers of the saints. The sixth seal, verse 12, there was a great earthquake. He says in verse 12, the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The point of all of this is, if you look at this, these are the same things, you see. There will be warfare. There will be famine. There will be earthquakes. Same things are depicted here, but you see, these are but the beginning of birth pangs. Is only the first part of this great tribulation. The worst is yet to come. And even when these things, and so our thing today, you hear people quoting this and they say, well, see what happened, we're here, nation rising against nation and so forth. Yes, I'm well aware. And maybe these are things that anticipate what's going to happen with greater intensity following the time when the church is removed out of the way and in fact God begins to pour out his judgment upon this earth. We are not seeing these things come to pass. We may be seeing the precursor of these things coming to pass, things that anticipate what God's doing. And if you think the increase of earthquakes is great, my friend, it will become even greater yet. So great will be the earthquakes that the whole topography of Israel is going to change, as we see in Zechariah 14. Everything will drastically change even there. So with that in mind, let me just take you down again through the outline that we have here quickly. And look at some thoughts this evening going into chapter 25, if you will, please. Well, I'll tell you what, you follow your outline and we'll be in business, okay? Notice, if you will. Here we go. How about this? Nice. Things will accompany the Messiah, 24, 29 to 31. Look in your text, if you will, please. And I remind you again, this is for Israel. It is not to do with the church. The church will not be here. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. We saw this in Revelation chapter 6. The moon will not give us light. The stars will fall from the sky. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is not his coming for the church. This is his coming years later, if you will, even with the church, but not for the church. This is not at all what this is. You can read this in the latter part of Revelation, which we will see. We saw the parable from the fig tree. The generation, basically, that sees these things come to pass is the generation that's going to see them fulfilled. And that is the message from the fig tree in verses 32 and following. Even so, he says, verse 33, when you see all these things, and that's not to us. Not when you, the church, see all these things, but when you, Israel, see all these things, know that it is about to come to pass. This is not for us. I tell you, stay in the context. Don't let yourself go out of it. The context is for Israel. The elect of verse 31 is not the church. It is Israel, believing Israel, gathered from all over the earth. Then, as we saw before, if you go down with me to verse 40, there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding in the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know what the day your Lord is coming. This is not the message for the church, although it is a good message for the church. It is a message for Israel. And those who are taken are not taken to heaven. They're taken in judgment. Those who are left are not those who are left down here on earth when the rapture takes place. They're those who are left down here to fill the earth up for a millennium with believing people, which the next chapter then will deal with. So with this in mind, okay, he then concludes this section in chapter 24 with these statements, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave when his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave who his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say unto you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But the evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that slave will come on that day when he does not expect, an hour when he does not know, and he shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place where the hypocrites, weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth. Now, you can draw a lot of beautiful lessons from this, but my friend, this is not to do with the church. Again, it is to do with Israel as they anticipate the coming of their Messiah. Now, you say, well, can we get some great messages? And absolutely, you can, by application only, okay? Understand, the whole context of this is to Israel, not to us. So then, come to stories. Chapter 25. We have verses 1 to 13, and basically there are two issues that he deals with, if you will, in verses 45 of chapter 24 to 51. One is faithfulness, verse 45, and the other is watchfulness, verses 50 and 51. So now, he is going to deal with those same things in reverse in chapter 25. First of all, watchfulness, 25, 1 to 13, and their faithfulness, 25, 14, down through verse 30. Let's just quickly look at 25. The picture is the story of the virgins. Now, there are those who want to make this the church. Why? Because five of these virgins took no oil with them, verse 3. But the prudent took oil. Now they say the oil is the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's all right. Don't even mind if you do that. But they say the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. No, the Holy Spirit, and I don't want to go running off to another passage right now. Let me just tell you the truth of the fact of the matter in 2 Thessalonians is this. It is not the Holy Spirit who leaves the earth. It is the Holy Spirit's presence on this earth in the life of believers that is taken out of the way when, in fact, believers are raptured. Can you imagine what happens when all of a sudden all the believers are removed from this earth? I mean, now what happens, there's an awful lot that restrains in our nation alone. I mean, you need to realize we who believe so strongly about the unborn child, for example, anybody who took the kinds of stands that we believe in, and outspokenly so, has little chance of being elected in a larger position in our country. There was a state representative from down in Fullerton, very outspoken on these issues, and he just fortunate to last as long as he did because he was in the area he was in. And we're just hearing recently, why am I not going to vote for this candidate? Because of their stand on the woman's right to choose. Now, the whole point I bring up with this business, if you look at this, the impact that the church has on society just by our presence here, not necessarily by voting, not necessarily by any kind of action group, just by the fact we're here. And we believe in these things, and we stand for these things, and we say something about these things, and we share with other people our beliefs with regard. So even you take all the believers out of here, it is that is going to cause this world to have major mayhem. The Holy Spirit was here before the church. The Holy Spirit will be after the church. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave this world, but the Holy Spirit's operation through the church as such will not be here anymore. So to suggest it's the Holy Spirit who leaves, he's not leaving here. Oh my, if God the Holy Spirit left this earth completely and there was no witness of the Spirit on earth, my, can you imagine the 144,000 ministering minus the power and the outworking of the Spirit of God? So the whole issue here is the Holy Spirit is still going to be here, not in the same way. So the virgins here are not the church. They are Israel. Now let me tell you how it is. It's a beautiful picture. The weddings were so nice. And it was the bride would be brought to this home. And so what's happening is these are the virgins who want to be a part of this celebration. And so what happened is, and they're waiting because it goes way on into the night. This is just a fun evening. The whole is a smaller community than ours. And the husband would go get the wife and there would be major dancing and celebration through the streets and everybody would be out there. And by the way, one of the curses in the book of the Old Testament is when in fact Israel had problems and went into captivity and so forth, that freedom to do these kinds of things no longer existed. And so the joy of being able to celebrate, of taking your bride through the streets and having people out there, and way into the night you finally arrive at the house where you're bringing the bride for the celebration. And these people are outside waiting to participate in the celebration. And all of a sudden some say, you know what, we don't have oil. Will you share with us because it's getting late? We need the oil for the lamps. They said, no, we don't have this. We better go get some. While they're gone, the bride comes, goes into the celebration, and these are left out. Basically dealing with Israel who are not prepared. They are unbelieving Israel. Five of them have oil. Five of them do not. Five of them are prepared for the bride when the bride comes. If, in fact, you want to take this in another way, and how this fits into the overall scheme of things, how I think it fits in the overall scheme of things, is a great big marriage supper. And the bride will be there. These are not brides here. The virgins are not brides. They are those who are celebrating with the bride. And the bridegroom is Christ, and the bride the church, and these are the ones who come to celebrate in this great marriage supper, and they're left out because they are not prepared. The warning is Israel, are you ready? Are you waiting for the Messiah? When he comes, he the bridegroom to take his bride, will you be prepared to celebrate in this great thing? So this is not the church. If anything, the church is the bride. If anything, the church is the bride. It is not these virgins who sit outside who are celebrating with the bride and the bridegroom in this great marriage supper that is to take place. And so, when in fact it happens, the doors are shut and they're not in. And so therefore the message, verse 13, be on the alert for you don't know the day or the hour. My friend, you know, we're going to be out of here and Israel better take a lesson. They better be ready when he comes again. This is not his coming for the church. This is coming to reign upon this earth. And now look at the next account. Number one, be watchful. Number two, be faithful. It is just like a man about to go on a journey who calls his own slaves and entrusts his possessions to them. And to one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, each according to his ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, verse 16, the one who had received the five talents went and traded with them and gained five more talents. In the same way, the one who had received the two talents gained two more. But he who received the one talent went away and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who received the five talents came and brought five more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I've gained five more talents. His master said, well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one also who had received the two talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted me with two talents. See, I've gained two more. His master said, well done. Verse 24, the one also who had received the one talent said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Master said, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. For from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away, and cast out the worthless slave into utter darkness, into a place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, you can learn some important lessons from that for you as a believer. These are believers, these are faithful people, but they are Israel, not the church. And the warning is, when I come back, are you watching? When I come back, are you faithful? Now, does the church need the same warning? Absolutely it does. You can find that kind of warning elsewhere without coming here. But if you come here, remember to understand, this is not the Lord's coming to take his church to himself. This is the Lord coming to Israel to reign with them, to rule with them 1,000 years. Now, what's going to happen is, who is going to go into that kingdom with him for 1,000 years? Those who are ready, watchful, those who are faithful. And they will be the basis of the kingdom which he establishes down here on earth for 1,000 years. Now, if that happens to Israel, look what happens to Gentiles. Verse 31 and following. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, they shall sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations, by the way, will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And by the way, these are individuals within the nations, all the ethne, if you will. He will put the sheep in his right and the goats in his left. Now, don't go trying to find somewhere where we as a church are finding ourselves before a judgment seat, and this is what's going to happen. This is, again, during the tribulation. Israel is going to have incredible oppression. Satan will attempt to wipe the nation Israel out. We'll see that in the book of Revelation. God is going to protect the nation. Now what happens is, at the end, he will come to the Gentiles before entering the kingdom and determine what Gentiles stay, what Gentiles go. The ones who are sheep stay. The ones who are goats go. These are people. These are individuals. These are Gentiles, not Jews. The Jews have already been judged. The first, the virgins, the faithful servant. Now come the Gentiles. Now how are they judged? By this notice. And he will put his sheep in right and the goats in his left. And then, verse 34, the king will say to those in his right, come you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. The righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say, truly, I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Is this a principle? Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. By the way, let's first of all get the context. Satan will try to destroy Israel. Anybody who identifies himself with Israel during this period of time will themselves receive judgment from those who are in power. So when Israel, the same thing that happened with the Jewish people when it happened in Germany. And those who came alongside to assist the Jewish people in Germany, if caught, got into trouble. And now it's going to happen even to a greater intensity in the future. Israel is going to be oppressed. Satan will try to destroy Israel. There are going to be those who come alongside and go to prison to visit the Jewish people in prison. They're going to feed the Jewish people who are being persecuted. And God says, for as much as you do it to one of these, the least of mine, you have done it to me. And those of you Gentiles who have, and by the way, they are not believers. They are not saved because they feed Israel. They feed Israel because they're saved. Does that make sense? They're not righteous because they feed Israel. They feed Israel because they are righteous. And therefore, the Jews will be judged when he comes back. The Gentiles will be judged. And God will take of those Jewish people who, as the virgins and as the faithful servant, are faithful and watching. And God will take of the Gentiles who believe and trust in him to the degree that they do. And by the way, They will be those who are brought to Christ during that period, and possibly by the witness of the 144,000 and the two witnesses of the book of Revelation, which will be seen all over the world. They will come to faith in Christ, and so much so they're willing to give their life to support the Jewish people. And because of this, at the end of this period, God will honor them and take them into his kingdom for 1,000 years to reign with him. That is the context. And only saying to you, if you want to draw application out of these passages, do so, but be incredibly careful as you do so that you don't mix and match. This is future. This is Israel. We are not going to be here at this time. This is a coming to them, not a coming to us. It's a judgment of them, not a judgment of us. It's a judgment of Gentiles as they treat them, not the judgment of us. But understand, the principle is still the same today. I believe that those who fed God's people in Germany during that time will receive the honor of God. But, and it even from the principle found in this passage, but the context of the date is of another nature. Now, we'll come back to that only saying to you, wanted to look at the whole context here, not just come here and run away again. The point of all of this is what Matthew 24 and 25 are dealing with is what Revelation 6 through the end, chapter 20, are dealing with. The one in outline, the other in greater detail. So now, let me deal in our times that follow for a couple times just on why I believe that the church will not be here at that time, and then we will go back to Revelation just to have you understand that we're not going to be here in this Revelation 6 and following, so reading about what God is doing for somebody else, not what he's going to do for us. Okay. Great. All right. How do we pray? And by the way, just prayer, certainly again, you know, is great. We were able to make impact on Scott's dad, mom, by being in the hospital and so forth. He came to see me after church today. He says, my mom and dad says, you know what? And yeah, whatever, I won't tell you what they said, but they appreciate the ministry we had to them. And therefore, they said, because of that, we would like to come visit your church. And if it allows us opportunity to reach into their lives and have an impact, you just praise God for that. So anyhow, they will be coming to visit, and I said, well, we're trying to get a little closer to where they are so they don't have to come so far to get to church. But anyhow, and by the way, the one thing we do need, and you need to understand that, we have to leave here because they're going to start redoing this place because of the mandate to have smaller classes. And therefore, they're going to make this into classroom space. And as of the 17th of, we're allowed to use this up to 17th of November. After that, we're not allowed to use this anymore. The great thing about this, and we thank you and all everybody involved, they are so appreciative of this body that they said as soon as we're through with the restructuring, you're welcome at any time to come back and use our facilities. And the principal said, I wish I had a second floor to put you in. During this time. So it is a matter of praise for what's happened, but we do have to go. The other side, Tom Gindorf's father and mother, who lived just two blocks away from the church, and he's an elder at the Calvary Bible Church in Burbank. He came in here, he says, you need a bigger facility. And it's true. You see, when you get past 80% of your capacity, It won't grow anymore because, especially new people, they don't want to come. We will sit on here. They don't want to come if there are not some empty seats they can sit in. And this other facility, it already has 350, but it can hold maybe twice that much.
It can probably easily hold 500.
Yeah. So it just gives us the opportunity for the growth that God is providing even now. By the way, somebody help me. We have a mother or mother-to-be in a hospital waiting for a child. What's her name? Help me. Kim called me. What? No. But I want to say, what? Not Suzanne, is it?
Suki.
Thank you. Suki, thank you. Suki who? Help us.
I don't know. I just know her by
name. You know, friends, we got a job. Go find out what Suki's last name is. I thought it was Suki, but I didn't want to say Suki, but I thought that's what I heard. Nobody knows who Suki. You know what? This is bad. How long? She's only been coming here for a short while. Oh, you people, Suki. I can tell you what she looks like. Don't know her last name, but she's in the hospital anyhow. And you're waiting impatiently or patiently, however it is, and we're waiting. So how God is growing this church is amazing stuff. This is good. But anyhow, pray for Suki. Pray for safe delivery of their child. My wife had chemotherapy Friday and made it through this morning, but a little bit under the weather tonight. But it's going well. And it was interesting this last week because the hair was coming out anyhow that I ended up cutting it off, and just because it needs to be done. But it is a bit traumatic when, for the first time since you're a baby, you're a fun. You know, it is a new kind of feature. But her attitude is great. But nevertheless, there are those fun moments here or there. You need to, that's how life is. So appreciate your prayers. But anyhow, she is doing well, and we, like you, are praying for a baby to come soon. Anyhow, that's good. Anyone else? Things for which you pray for, again, for Alan and Judy in this week. It is a release for Alan, a release for his mother. But on the other hand, it's still your dad. And however your father goes, it's just tough to have watched him go this way. Let me tell you a memory they share with me when he was young, quite young. His dad was a member of a church in La Crescenta. And the church joined a conference, and the people of the church and the pastor did not believe in that, and so the conference claimed that the property was theirs. And he will never forget, and I would guess he's 12 then at the time, or maybe older, I'm not sure. He watched his dad and all the leadership of the church walk out on a Sunday morning and walk away from a building and saying, hey, it's not about a building. And that memory stands out for him, and things like that, where his dad was a man of principle. And now in the presence of God. But we need to pray for his mother. I think her name is Bess, is it not? I'm into the last names of people that age, but I think that's what her name is. But at least pray for them. And then also pray for the Anderson family. Many of us did not know him well. For those of you who knew Don Anderson, this is his brother, if I'm not mistaken, right? Younger brother? Younger brother. Wife's name is Jackie, and there are four children, and starting from 32 down, if I'm not mistaken. Okay, so we need to pray for the Anderson family and for, again, God's ministry to them during this time. Anyone else? Kyle and Anae still praying. Well, with the qualifications, we're praying for that house. I said, no, we're praying for you guys and for God's strength for you and wisdom during these days. Yes.
Towards the end of November, we're going to be having a chance to go to South Africa for 2 weeks. And it turns out that I have relatives there that went down there about 200 years ago. And they were with the Dutch East India Company, and they stayed there. And my daughter discovered them when she was there playing, when her husband was playing golf there about 5 years ago. And since then, he's had a chance to go back a couple times and witness to them. There are some that are Christians. But it's a real chance to see these people that are part of the family from 200 years ago. And I can see in our family tree where they divided. And so they're my cousins, and but relating to them in that country is very, very unique experience. And what's going to happen is that we're going to be there for 2 weeks, and to show you how the Lord works, you know, Tom lost in the U.S. Open to Steve Jones. Mm-hmm. So instead of one Christian being there, there's going to be two. There's going to be Steve Jones and Tom playing together in the World Cup and in the Million Dollar Challenge. So instead of having just one witness there, he's going to have two. is that is something. I mean, we were so you know, not devastated, but, you know, that's the fact that he just lost that tournament, and then he turned around and won the British Open. So they're both going to be playing there as a team, and Steve is very, very aggressive in his witness, and Tom is a little more low-key, works with the, people, and gives his testimony, but isn't quite as aggressive. They're just good complementary ministry, and they're going to be able to minister there as a team to the people in South Africa for 2 weeks. And they're getting schedules to speak in churches to all over, from Cape Town to Johannesburg. And for Nancy and I, we just hope that the Lord will use us to speak to my relatives there and to whoever we meet. And I mean, it's just a tremendous time, you know, aside from the fact of getting to go out on these safaris and see these weird-looking animals running across the, you know.
Keep the mic for a moment. Do you know what's exciting? They got rained out today, right?
Yes.
But it is the top 30 money winners, and he is leading them. And the statement made yesterday, someone says, we may never have seen three rounds of golf better than this in all the history of golf. And it's been 23 years since anybody was leading by this much. But even when I talked to the father-in-law this morning, the comment for John was, the only purpose of all of this, ultimately, although $540,000 first prize isn't bad, the desire is to use this as a platform to glorify God, and if it isn't that, and he will have that. He will have the opportunity to share. And the great thing is when he lost his other one for, is it Steve was his name, to get up there and to give the Lord the credit so strongly as he did. So it is all to the glory of God that he's doing as well as he did. They cancel today. They play again tomorrow. But again, it is, even as you said this morning, it's not the